to us all. The subject is the Holy Spirit in relationships. The Holy Spirit in relationships. Brother Gaunt.
We express our deep appreciation and gratitude to the Lord for the fellowship here, for the hospitality of the saints. We're also grateful for the privilege of being included with the ad that's going to be in the paper. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus prayed for unity. That's the basic underlying theme of our remarks this afternoon. And by God's grace, it will become apparent as we go on. But we'd like to kind of keynote our remarks with this thought. In verses 9 through 11 in John 17, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That they may be one as we are. And then go down to the 16th through the 21st verses in John 17. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Our relationship with others comes under several categories. We have relationships with the brethren. We have relationships with the world. And probably, first and foremost, with most of us, we have relationships in our own families. A goodly share of the brethren here are either husbands or wives, or prospective husbands or wives. So, basically, our talk is broken up in this way. First, we'll talk about relationships among the brotherhood, and then relationships in the family, which will probably be the biggest portion. And then relationships with the world of mankind, which will further be broken down in, as employees, as employers, and with the world in general. Let's start out with Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:15-20. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, or buying back the time, because the days are evil, buying up the opportunity. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's our subject, the Holy Spirit in relationships. Be filled with the Spirit of the truth, as our theme here, our theme text says. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't help but tying that thanks in there. Remember, Brother Russell tells us that the thankful Christian is the happy Christian. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5:18 for a text to remember. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 for a text to remember. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Think about that a little bit. In everything, give thanks. This is so in our relationship with our brethren. We're grateful for our brethren. Are we showing it in our handshakes, in the attitude that we display, in the ready way in which we're willing to serve, sweeping the floor, or the insignificant little jobs that have to do with any convention or any service? This suggests mutual love, mutual understanding, mutual desires, mutual cooperative activity, helping one another. It reminds us of the question that Cain asked God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is a resounding yes, without being busybodies. Yes. Without being busybodies, we are our brother's keeper. There's a fine line of demarcation in being interested, being considerate, wanting to know how our brethren are getting along, and not being a busybody. The power and influence of the Holy Spirit in our relationship with our brethren is best described in 133rd Psalm. And here again is this theme of unity. Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, and what joy it gives us when it's based in sound doctrine, based on the word of truth, and where the spirit of the truth is manifested. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." This was a sweet-smelling perfume. Sweet-smelling perfume. Composed of myrrh, cassia, cinnamon, calamus, and olive oil. The olive oil was the carrier. That was the liquid that these spices were dissolved in. To cover a person with this ointment would cause him to smell like sweet perfume. This sweet odor of typical anointing is symbolic of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is surely a sweet perfume to be in the presence of those who are so anointed. Their actions, their motives, their character, even their very lives become as sweet perfume to us. Their character becomes sweet and mellow and a pleasant fragrance to all who know them. We've been dwelling together here now for 3 days. Can't you smell the perfume? The concept that we are our brother's keeper is a very serious one. It means for us to be mildly critical of what we hear, what we see, and specifically of what we do ourselves. I should say what we do ourselves, we should be very critical of. What our brethren do and what we hear, we should be very careful and be mature enough. For instance, a sister came out to me in the hall out there and was asking me some really critical questions. I thanked her. It takes some courage for a sister to do that. Granted, it has to be done in the right attitude, but I did appreciate her attitude, and she communicated to me very well. Paul gives us many admonitions along this line, but one which we especially like is found in 10th chapter of Hebrews 24. 10:24, And Rotherham's translation especially gives the right thought. It makes it much more meaningful from Rotherham. Hebrews 10:24. Let us attentively consider one another. Attentively consider one another to provoke unto love and noble works. That's a good study. Study one another so that we can encourage and lift up and build. In engineering, to me, the most noble phase of engineering is people building. Some people have the talent in industry to know how to build a person, to take a person who is possibly fearful or untrained or they don't know what they're doing and build that person. To me, that's a noble thing to do. I've seen it done. Let us actively consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Here's an active statement. We should attentively consider one another with the object in view to build up one another in love and character and profitable activity in the Lord's service. How's that done? How's it been done with us? It's usually done by speaking a kind word gently or appreciatively. It is often possible for us to help a brother or a sister overcome a weakness or to see a point that, if not overcome, would be injurious to them as new creatures. And the reason that we speak like this is because it's been done. It's been done with me. And I'll give you an example as a little boy. When I was a little boy in school, I wasn't a paragon of character, let's face it. I wasn't a bad boy, but I was a normal boy. And I remember one time the teacher sent me down to the principal's office. And I went in the principal's office, and I was scared. I thought I was going to get whipped, or I was going to get spanked, or I was going to get sent home, or something dire was going to happen. But when I walked in the principal's office, he took one look at me, and he read me. He said, "Ralph," he said, "it's rough, isn't it?" He said, "it's rough, isn't it?" He said, "can't we try to be better in the future?" And you know, I love that man to this day. He lives down the street from us a little ways. He's an old gentleman now, and I speak to him by his first name every time I see him. I love him to this day because he read me, and instead of beating me or hurting me, he understood me. And to me, that was a lesson, and is a lesson to me to this day. Sometimes our brethren know they've done wrong. They know they've misbehaved, and instead of beating them over the head or criticizing them, say, "It's rough, isn't it?" It's a good lesson. I've never forgotten that. I don't know, I think it's about the third or fourth grade, something like that. And I still love that man. Have you ever noticed the difference our attitude makes, the kind of response we receive from our brethren? Try using a little bit of sarcasm or cutting words, or anger, or sharp criticism. And I'm sure all of us have passed it out, and all of us have taken it. And what's the result? The result is either one of two things. Either we are simply turned off, and communication with him is not of any profit. We effectively cut off the communication. Or by our very actions, we bring out the worst in our brother. It has what we call reverse psychology, a reverse effect of what we want to do. We say up and he thinks down. We say left and he says right. We say no and he says yes. There's this mechanism of the human. It's a very perverse mechanism. We should be careful when we're trying to help anybody that we don't turn that mechanism on in that person. Using gentleness and kindness and sympathetic understanding of another's weaknesses realizing that he is trying just as hard as we are to overcome his human errors. What will be the result? The brother is drawn to us by love. He realizes that we are having his spiritual, his new creature interests at heart. And he is often enabled to really take a fresh look at his own problem. In essence, we can't correct him. He has to correct himself. We may helpfully point out the difficulty to him, but the real correction comes from him, just the same as if the tables are reversed. The intelligent corrective action starts with the individual. Supposing a brother has really done us wrong, he's done us dirt, we'll say, and we've been hurt. Then what's our attitude? This gets in pretty deep. The best scripture that we know of is, in the principle of upon which we should conduct our Christian lives, is given to us in our Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that's strict ratio and proportion from the Lord. There's nothing we can do about it. If we don't forgive, don't have the attitude of forgiveness, think how the Lord must consider us. The attitude of forgiveness, the attitude of wanting to forgive, must always be there. Granted, in some cases, the forgiveness as such has to be withheld. But the attitude of forgiveness must be there, remembering this principle that as we forgive others, we will be forgiven. And if we don't forgive others, then it's plain and simple that the Lord cannot forgive us. This is a strict yardstick that the Lord uses with us. A strict yardstick. We can take an example from Joseph. Joseph is a good example. You know, Brother Russell apparently must have had some terrific trials from the brethren back in his day because of his penetrating study. I think there's seven articles on Joseph's life. And the penetration of that Brother Russell examined the life of Joseph shows, at least I feel, that Brother Russell must have had those very experiences himself. Joseph's brethren, eight of them, had tried to kill him. What was Joseph's attitude toward them? We know what it is because he tells us in the 50th chapter of Genesis, verses 20 and 21, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." In other words, he's saying, he's thanking the Lord. Not only that, he's easing the psychological hurt of his brethren. He's taking their feelings into consideration. That's bigness. That's true largeness of heart. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not." And I like to think of this as the payoff. Isn't this a beautiful payoff? "Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. When we're striving side by side, then we take an active interest in the spiritual well-being of our brethren. We're interested in their new creature, in the service activities of the brethren, in the character development of the brethren, and in what the brethren are teaching from the platform. And we will be standing alongside to help, to encourage and to lift up, or to, by God's grace, wisely criticize when criticism is necessary. The final test of faithfulness is not just love, nor is the final test just doctrine. For many have had much love, but have had held God-dishonoring doctrines. And many have had much doctrine, but have wielded that doctrine to the injury of others. What is the final test of faithfulness? We suggest that the final test is total Christian character development. Total Christian character development, including what we believe and what we've done with what we believe, what it has caused us to work out in our character. This is our personal goal, and it should be our desire to help our brethren attain this same goal. Total Christian character development has to be based in sound doctrine, and it has to be activated by love, true Christian love, not a wishy-washy type of love. There is a love that is really not love. And by all means, it should have much wisdom connected with it. Sometimes the motive is right. The motive cannot be criticized in any way, shape, or manner. But the love has been exercised. I hesitate to use the words, but it's a little short of stupid. So we need wisdom in the exercising of our love so that we can help our brethren to their spiritual well-being and not to their hurt. Sometimes there's nothing the matter with the motive, but the love has been exercised in such a way as to really not do the good that is... I'm sure the Lord overruled that. I'm not minimizing that the fact that we learn and we learn and we learn, but we're learning to pray for much wisdom to know how to speak and how to act and how to refrain from speaking and how to refrain from acting. These are basics. The whole structure of character development is built upon these principles. And it can't be done alone. We need our brethren. We need their help and their criticisms and their encouragements. Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 indicates that the very purpose for which he had been given knowledge is to effect total Christian character development. These verses are very familiar to us as Bible students. But let's try to get the full effect of what Paul is saying regarding the correlation between knowledge and total Christian character development. So we're not minimizing doctrine, and we're not minimizing love. We're trying to put them together to make a fully mature man in Christ Jesus. That's difficult. It's not easy. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture given by inspiration of God is thoroughly furnished for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We want to be wise unto salvation. We want to be wise unto salvation. There is a relationship, a correlationship between knowledge and salvation, with what we know and what we do with what we know. But Paul goes on to say that it is obtained through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Knowledge only serves as a means by which faith can be developed. Paul enumerates the means by which we achieve total Christian character development. We need more of the Holy Spirit in our relationship with the brethren. We need wisdom. We need love. What about the family? What about the husband and wife relationship? Brother Russell, from a position as a counselor, a marriage counselor, has written to us some words in the 6th volume. They're not easy reading, but I think they're very profitable to us. Page 507, volume 6, paragraph 2. Volume 6, page 507, paragraph 2, quote, "We have dealt with this subject at considerable length, realizing from a wide private correspondence that very many of the Lord's most faithful children live in a matrimonial furnace of affliction. Under the terms of the call of the new creation, none should expect that the present life would be a smooth and pleasant dream of earthly felicity. For our Lord specifically declared of such, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. I'm still quoting. They should not be surprised to be called upon to endure much for the truth's sake, and thus to evidence to the Lord their faithfulness to him and to his word, their willingness to endure all the fiery trials which he sees best, they should have for the development in them of the graces of the Spirit. They should realize, too, that they are not to choose the kind of fiery trials that shall develop them and prepare them and make them meet for the kingdom, but are to leave the entire matter in the hands of the Lord. Now then, he gives, we might say, an out. It is our duty, however, to point out to all such suffering ones that they, after reasonable trial and development, should be on the lookout for divine deliverance and the opening to them of a way of escape from things too difficult for them to endure. This is in line with our Lord's admonition and example: when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. We will turn to the fifth chapter of Ephesians now. This is usually read at weddings, and it's such a beautiful example that it's worthy of a little bit of analysis. And so that the sisters can't take umbrage at the brethren for telling them how to live and how they should act, we'll talk to the brethren first. It starts with the 25th verse of Ephesians 5. And this is a pretty high ideal. It scares us, frankly. It scares me. It humbles me for what Paul is telling us to act and how he is telling us to do here. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How many of us represent truly as husbands Christ in the home? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. Now, what's the mystery? The Greek there means known only to the initiated. Well, we should know something about that mystery then. The mystery is unity. Unity of purpose, unity of heart, unity of desire. It's heart unity. It's a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is what it's all about. The unity of the body, the unity of a healthy marriage, a healthy man and a healthy woman, healthy new creatures in Christ Jesus, representing the mystery of the unity of Christ and his bride. A beautiful concept. I get all excited about it. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, this is a tremendous responsibility upon us as husbands to fulfill this picture in the sense in which Paul has written it to us here. Then, if we are doing that, if we are indeed faithfully living up to those responsibilities, faithfully trying to the very best of our ability to represent Christ, to be a loyal whatever. And I better just, the whatever is a protector, be willing to die for our wife, be willing to do whatever is necessary, to cherish, to all of the the idealistic things that our young brethren that are first getting married have to think about. These young brethren, they've got all these ideals in their mind. You almost wish you could make it stick and it would never leave them. Then, let's reverse it and get to the wives. Paul here puts the wives first, but we put the husbands first so that we could give ourselves the responsibility, the difficult responsibilities of truly representing Christ in the home. Now, that's difficult. It humbles us and should humble us and should change our lives. If we are doing that, then the wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. They can look up to that type of a man. If he is truly trying to represent Christ in that house, then that wife has no problem in looking up to him. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that's critical. There is a just as critical of a lesson here for the wives as there is for the husbands. The church must submit themselves unto the head. There is a lot we see today. First of all, talk about the good part or the bad part first. We better talk about the bad part first, get that out of the way. There's a lot of what we see today, what we call married singles. The brethren are married, but they, for all practical purposes, they live separate lives. They may eat in the same house, they eat at the same table, and may sleep in the same bed. But for all practical purposes, they're married singles. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. How must it appear to the Lord? Married singles. This is so true in the world that it's pitiful. But with us, I'm talking to Bible students now. I'm not talking to people in the world. This is a fact of life, and it's heartbreaking. That's all I'm going to dwell on that. The good part is that there are married lovers among us too. And the years that the brethren have been married makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. It's such a pleasure for me to see little signs of affection for brethren that have been married 40, 50. They still have got a sparkle when it comes to their mate. They've never stopped being lovers. And I don't know of any other way to put it. That's the way the Song of Solomon puts it. Why can't we use that word lovers? Married lovers. They're married, but they're also lovers. And they've never stopped being lovers. It's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. It's a picture of Christ and the bride, the church. There's a sanctity of marriage that is just, it's almost too much for us. It is idealistic. The secret of that is really a problem in communication, usually in semantics, of how to communicate. Too often, husbands and wives lose the ability to communicate, to really talk with each other, heart to heart, get on a peer basis. Usually one is up here talking down or this way or head to head, and it does not get heart to heart. It's not easy to talk heart to heart. We oftentimes make ourselves very vulnerable. There has to be we have to permit ourselves to become a little bit vulnerable, or in some cases, very vulnerable, because when we truly reveal our hearts to anybody, that person has our heart, has our innermost sentiments and what we truly love, we can be hurt, and they can be hurt bad. But we are encouraging those that are young and idealistic to remain lovers. Remain lovers. And I say young, I don't mean necessarily young in chronological years. I mean young in their love. And that has nothing to do with whether they've been married 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. Because we've seen it. This is an observation, and I believe it to be a fact of life. Love is eternally youthful. And there's nothing more precious to see an older couple with their heart beating as one. You just think of that person those two people. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And especially when they're deeply consecrated saints in the Lord. It's a little church right there. A little complete picture of Christ and His church. And I hope we remember that. I hope we remember the sanctity of what I'm trying to get across and the beauty of it. And to remain and to try and to be married lovers. And the fact that the unity of the heart, the unity of the purpose, the unity of the desires is what is so important in the sight of the Lord. Let's go to the children in the family relationships. It's in the 6th chapter. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And you know, that really isn't popular nowadays to preach that type of thing. Children are supposed to be given the opportunity to express themselves. These are kind of old-fashioned principles, except that they're still valid, they're still good, and there's, if we're wise, those are the type of admonitions that we'll take from the Lord. The power and influence of the Holy Spirit in our relationship with our families varies in its effects, based on our peculiar circumstances. Some of us come from truth families, while others of us have families who openly oppose the truth. Some of us come from truth families that have been divided because of doctrinal differences. Our response to the leading of the Lord would possibly be much different than the response of our brethren because of differing circumstances. However, there are some general principles which apply to all. It becomes a matter of establishing first loyalties and what our first loyalty should be. Mark 10, 29 and 30. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, and in the world to come, eternal life. This does not necessarily mean to physically leave behind families and those who depend upon us. What it specifically means is that our first loyalty goes to the Lord, goes to our Heavenly Father. The reward for so doing is beyond our comprehension. He gives to us 100-fold more in this life than we give up. And in the world to come, eternal life. What an exchange. What an exchange. Now, we specifically need wisdom, a lot of wisdom. And aren't we grateful for James 1:5? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask, let him as of God, ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom, let him as of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. What about as in the world? What about as employees? Supposing we're working for an employer, what is our responsibility? How does the Holy Spirit work in that relationship? Then we go to the sixth chapter of Ephesians, starting with the fifth verse, 5-8. Servants, or we would say employees, be obedient to them that are your masters or that are your employers, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And do you know, I remember a time when that scripture meant a lot to me. That really meant a lot to me because of the situation that I was under. I'm sure the Lord was training me, and I took it from that standpoint. I used to carry this scripture with me all the time and refer to it occasionally to remember it. Because I could humble myself and do my job and do it conscientiously and honestly and diligently and the best I knew how and as under the Lord. Paul, this was the admonition that Paul has given us. Very, very good, very, very practical, very, very, very workable. Our relationship to employers is one which most of us have to deal with every day. We're admonished by Paul to provide things honest in the sight of all men. And here lies a contradiction in the concepts of some. When 8 hours of our day has been bought by our employer, we have no right taking that time away from him to witness for the Lord. A noon hour or a break, coffee, so-called coffee break or whatever, that's a different story. We've heard brethren call it persecution for righteousness when they lost their jobs because they were witnessing. I remember one brother we heard one time, he said, I think he lost 4 or 5 jobs. In every case, he'd been witnessing. We've got a different name for it. We call it dishonesty. Just out and out stealing of time that has been purchased by our employer and attempt to give it to the Lord. The Lord doesn't want that. We've had privileges of witnessing, but we've been very, very careful. Very careful. This is one of the scrupulous things that we've been trying to be careful about, is to this very point. And it's blessed us. It's blessed us most specifically as new creatures, but it's blessed us even in our secular jobs. You know, the employee that is conscientious and that is honest nowadays sticks out like a sore thumb. And people recognize that. They may think we're queer and they may think we're oddballs and we've got crazy religion, but we sure are conscientious people that can be trusted. And people like that are valuable. They're worth their weight in gold, really, really, to an employer. Supposing we're the boss. Supposing I'm the employer, or I'm the owner of the business, then what? Then the 9th and 10th verses. And ye masters, or ye employers, or ye businessmen, you do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, or be kind to your people, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there a respect of persons with him. In other words, don't look down on people. Don't have a lordly attitude. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our relationship to the world in general usually gives us few problems because we've left the world and its problems and troubles and enticements and are no longer involved with worldly problems generally. There are, however, some general principles which should actuate us. Paul gives us a basic principle in Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Here again, we should remember our first loyalties. These are always first toward God. We mention this because doing good, has become the religion of much of nominal Christianity today. And it is so reprehensible, especially when it's done under the name of the social gospel. The Christian, one who is in covenant relationship with the Lord, one who has sacrificed his earthly interests, is admonished in the Bible to avoid becoming entangled in friendships with the worldly. We're admonished to avoid partaking of the world and of its spirit. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The love of the world to which John refers to here is the love of its fellowship, which implies partaking of its spirit. And the spirit of the world is not good. It is deceitful. It is dishonest. It is all of the things that we are trying to put off and to go in the opposite direction. Its hopes, its ambitions, and especially the methods of pursuing them. The conspiracy, the things that are thought about in secret. If any man love the world in this sense, surely the love of the Father is not in him. Let's use a simple illustration that we hope we can remember, which describes our relationship to one another. Try to picture in our mind a wheel, an old-fashioned wagon wheel, with spokes which all converge at the hub or at the center. The closer each spoke comes to the center, the closer the spokes get to each other. For our illustration, our Lord and His truth are at the center of the wheel, and we're the spokes. We get closer to our brethren by getting closer to the hub of the wheel. The closer we get to the hub, the closer we get to the Lord, the closer we get to His truth, the closer we get to one another. As Shakespeare has said, it follows as the night the day. It's impossible for it to be otherwise. We're drawn to those with a kindred spirit. And it's a precious thing. It's a precious thing. When we have true Christian fellowship, even when we disagree, if you've got two mature sisters or two mature brothers or a brother and a sister, and they're both mature in the Christian sense, they can disagree with each other, and still they have precious fellowship in the Lord. We've had it. We know of others that have had it. And there is a fellowship of kindred minds that is precious indeed. Let's stay very close to the Lord and the truth. And in so doing, we will be glorifying the Heavenly Father by the use of the Holy Spirit in our relationships with the brethren, in our families, and in the world, whether we're employees or whether we're employers or whatever we do. We can pray for more of the Holy Spirit. We can pray for more wisdom, and the Lord will give it to us. We will have more of His Holy Spirit if we truly desire it, if we truly empty ourselves of self-will and pray for wisdom and then exercise what the Lord has given to us. We'll grow, and may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ralph, for those helpful suggestions.
Thank you.
loving Heavenly Father, we pray thou would give us more of thy Holy Spirit. We pray for wisdom from above. We pray for the ecclesia here in Chicago. We pray for the bereaved ones of those that have been lost in the plane crash. Pray thou would dismiss us now with thy blessing and go with us now as we strive to serve thee in sincerity and in truth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Hymn 64.